It makes Mondays a lot better. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Turn over, please, to 1 Peter, the first epistle to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and for context's sake, we'll begin at verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Look at verse 20. He indeed, speaking of Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God. And the Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. This morning we were thinking of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's always important to think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in context of the glory which should follow. For after all, when they were merely occupied solely with the sufferings of Christ, and not understanding how those sufferings fit into the greater plan of God, the two on the road to Emmaus that we read about in Luke 24 were very despondent, weren't they? Or at the least, perplexed. They were looking, having a conversation as the Lord Jesus described it, and they were sad. That's how the Lord Jesus described them. You know, it's important when we think back to the sufferings of Christ to remember that these weren't things that came about accidentally or something that took the Lord Jesus unawares. The Lord Himself would show them from the Scriptures that this was what had been predicted would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. More than merely foretelling, telling you what would happen before it came to pass, it was also what was ordained by God to come to pass. Because as Peter said here, which we read, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Doesn't that make you feel somewhat important? That the eternal Son of God, before ever there was an earth or moon or stars or the created universe, when there was nothing else but God, God already knew that the Lord Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, that he would come and he would, or second person of the Trinity, I guess, to be more technically correct, that he would come and die on the cross for our sins. What's more, there have been a lot of people, ancient and modern, who get so taken up with the physical sufferings of Christ that they view it with a certain maudlin sentimentality. That is to say, they focus so much on the various wounds that the Lord received, on the various degradations that He suffered physically, on the tremendous and immense real physical pain that He experienced, that they begin to get very morose and sentimental about the cross. That is something the New Testament doesn't want us to do. Because the cross was always coupled thereafter with what happened subsequently. That is that the Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead. And even that's not the end of the story. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead and then ascended up on high. He went back to glory. You'll remember when the Lord Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, as recorded in John chapter 20, that she was so overwhelmed at seeing the Lord after having watched Him suffer the way He did at Calvary, after having watched Him endure the immense agony that He went through on the cross, and having watched Him take His body down and put Him in the tomb. Her world was over. The best she could hope to do was now come and maybe somehow minister to His body. Or maybe somehow tend to the tomb. And she comes and she's in a tither because she doesn't know what to do now because the tomb's empty. That's quite a problem to have, isn't it? She sees a man that she thinks is the gardener. And she says, "Sir, if you've taken him from here, tell me where he is. I'll go take care of him." Oh, what a wonderful woman. What devotion of the Lord. She didn't specify who it was that she was speaking of. She was talking about the Lord Jesus, and He was everything to her. He was all that was in her attention and in her mind, and she thought, everybody must be looking for the Lord Jesus. Everybody must be thinking about Him. Certainly He'll know the body I'm talking about belongs to Christ. Little knowing that as devoted naturally as she was to the Lord, as much as she loved the Lord and had known Him in His life here on earth and been devoted to Him there, now there was a higher order in play. Because she was speaking to the resurrected Christ. To the Christ whom, as she would fall at His feet and seek to grab a hold of Him and just hold on to Him. Now that's quite natural. You see footage of people coming back. I don't know if they show this on your local news, but at where we live they do. Of people coming back after a tour of duty in Iraq or Afghanistan or maybe somebody that's been imprisoned who's getting out. And they come and they see their loved ones and they don't stand there and give a long oratorical, speech. You see them coming down the jetway or whatever, and the next thing you know, they're just all hugging and crying and they can't speak. So it's natural for her to do what she did. But even as she's holding on to the Lord says, "Don't cling to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. As good as this may be to you, Mary, to see me again, as much as you may be enthralled with the fact that I've come back from the dead, this is not the final step. I've not yet ascended to my Father." Now that is always the order regarding Messiah or the Christ in Scripture. The suffering and then the glory. If we think back to that great figure of the Old Testament, Joseph, whom, if I may steal Bill McDonald's book title, he reminds me of Jesus. That's precisely what Joseph does. He reminds me of Jesus. I don't know how you can read Joseph's life and not think about the Lord. But what happened to Joseph? Well, Joseph was loved of the Father, you say. And after that, it pretty much went downhill, didn't it? I mean, think about it. Joseph was made fun of. Joseph was stripped of his robe. Joseph was thrown in a pit, an empty cistern. Joseph was pulled up out of the pit, not as a reprieve, but only to suffer the further indignity and more long-lasting torture of being sold into slavery. Joseph was wrongfully accused while serving as a slave. Joseph was wrongfully imprisoned because of that accusation. Joseph had to suffer 13 years, either as a slave or a prisoner, apart from his homeland, apart from his family, apart from the father who loved him. He had to be a stranger in a strange land with precious little going right for him. Until one day, the door of his prison cell swung open, and he was called before the presence of the Pharaoh, and because he interpreted that man's dreams, because he told him what would come to pass and how to save the world, he became Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world. The one who, as Savior, would not only provide grain to the nations round about, but would actually supply the needs of his brethren that were estranged from him, and would actually bring about, through his very wise planning, the reconciliation between he and his brethren and between they and their father. But you remember what Joseph said to his brethren as he was sending them back to Jacob, or back to Israel in the land of Canaan. He said, "Tell my father of all my glory, which you've seen." Joseph had suffered, but then he entered into his glory. And it was the very sufferings of Joseph that outfitted him to carry on the offices and the work that he bore as Prime Minister of Egypt. After all, if he had just gotten off the caravan, so to speak, at 17 as a slave in Egypt, and somebody said, "We need somebody to fix the country. We need somebody to superintend it and get all the grain together and prepare for all these years of famine, all these years of plenty, rather, followed by all these years of famine." At 17, he wouldn't have been ready for that. Not to mention, can you imagine how that power would go to a teenager's head? No, he had to learn to submit himself to the will of God, even though he suffered for it. And you can't help but think of what Hebrews says about the Lord Jesus, that though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Not that the Lord Jesus would ever be disobedient, not that it would ever go to the Lord Jesus' head, but it doesn't change the fact that what the Lord Jesus went through on earth has outfitted him to enter into his glory and do what he's doing now, because he's doing quite a lot for you and me in his glory. You think he did a lot for you in his death? Well, I hope that you came away this morning remembering and being reminded of all that the Lord Jesus did for us in his death. How the Lord Jesus suffered so much to bring us to God. How the Lord Jesus, the Holy One who knew no sin, was made sin for us. How the Lord Jesus became a propitiation for our sins. A sacrifice that enabled God to say, "See, I hate sin. See, I've judged it entirely." Right there at Calvary. This shows my hatred of sin. This shows my justice, my commitment to righteousness and fairness and truth. I've done it because look at the sacrifice of my son. All what the Lord Jesus brought to us through his death. But I tell you, through his resurrection and his glorification, what the Lord Jesus has brought to us. We won't have time tonight to go into all the things that the Lord Jesus has brought to us through his resurrection and glorification. But let's just think about some of them tonight. Let's turn, for example, to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 19. Hebrews 6 and 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, the presence behind the veil in the New King James translation, they rightfully capitalize presence there, capital P, because we're talking about the divine presence. We're talking about the presence of God, where God's glory, the Shekinah as the Jews knew it, in the Holy of Holies. And this hope has entered in behind the veil. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then please skip ahead to chapter 7 and read this description of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, Hebrews 7 and 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, those according to the Aaronic order, that is, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. By ascending and going into the glory, the Lord Jesus has entered there as our forerunner, the one who goes ahead of us, and the one who, while he is in the very presence of God, functions as our great high priest. A great high priest who is so far superior to any high priest who has ever preceded him on the earth, shall we say. Because you can think about it under the Aaronic system, which Hebrews contrasts with the Lord Jesus, and how when you wanted to get a priest to undertake your cause, you had to go and get a priest and get him to go before God on your behalf and represent you. And the problem was that these high priests were just men and they could get ill, you know. Terrible thing when you need a high priest and he called in sick for the day. I tell you, it gets worse than that. These high priests eventually would die. Then you'd have to go and find another high priest and start all over again. Go back to square one, as the case may be. What's more, these high priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Year after year. It was never completed. It was never finished. It was always something ongoing. And they had to keep replacing these high priests because they kept dying. But now this high priest is a high priest who isn't going to die ever again, because he's risen again from the dead. And what is he doing with the power of his endless life? He is praying for you with it. He ever lives, says chapter 7, to make intercession for you. There's never a moment of your life, believer, when the Lord Jesus isn't praying for you. I think about how the Lord gave us a little glimpse of this type of work when he was here on earth with his disciples. Now, I know there's a lot of commentators and theologians that are sticklers for whether or not the Lord Jesus acted as a high priest before he went to Calvary. Let's not get into that. Let's just apply this, okay? I can get away with it because I'm applying it. It's a good application of the kind of work the Lord Jesus does as high priest. He said to the disciples one day, Satan has desired to have you. He uses the you plural there, ye in the King James. He's desired to have you that He may sift you as wheat. Can you imagine that? I mean, the sifting of wheat is a pretty vigorous, violent process. Shaking you up. Do you like being shaken up? I don't like being shaken up. Unless I'm at Hershey Park and I've paid good money to go on one of the rides and do it. Ordinarily in life, I don't like it. When I'm driving down the road in my Toyota Camry, I don't like it when I'm shaken up. It means there's a problem with the suspension. Or my tire's going down. Or something else is amiss. Or maybe that somebody's just collided with me. It's generally not a good thing. Satan, that malevolent, powerful enemy of our souls, that nefarious being who wants nothing more than to rob God of glory and to ruin us. He wanted to take the disciples and to sift them. Now, does that sound good? Doesn't sound good to me. What they were going to be put through on the night in which the Lord was betrayed and when He was arrested and what would happen on the following day, I dare say none of us would probably want to live through. To see all their hopes and expectations dashed, to see the best friend they had ever had subjected to such ignominy and such ill treatment, to have to scatter and flee, to have your nerve fail you just when it counted. How despondent they must have felt, because all of them were like Peter. They all said, no, we won't forsake you. When the Lord said, one of you will deny me, the way they phrase it in Matthew 26, you can ask questions different ways in the Greek language. And the way it's phrased in Matthew 26 is they're expecting a negative answer. They're saying, surely it is not I. They're all saying, no, no, I would never deny you, Lord. And yet, on the night in which He was betrayed, the Scripture tells us, they all forsook Him and fled. Even though John, for one, seems to have crept back later. In any case, they were going to go through a terrible ordeal. And one of them in particular. No one was going to fall farther or more ignominiously that night than Simon Peter. And the Lord turns His gaze away from the 11. Satan has desired to sift you. And He turns, or the other 10, I should say. And He turns His gaze to Simon Peter. And He says, but I have prayed for thee, or you singular. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. Now, when you look at Peter on the night in which the Lord was betrayed, and you look at Judas Iscariot, how can you tell the difference between the two of them? One of them, the Lord described as early as John chapter 6, as a devil. Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil. He said in John 13, furthermore, that ye are clean, but not all of you. He knew who would betray Him, says John. He knew Judas Iscariot was not a believer. He would refer to him as the son of perdition. That's a term again used in the Bible in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to refer to that man of sin, that tremendously evil world figure who is yet to come, who's going to be used so singularly to deceive the nations. That's what Judas was. What about Peter? The Lord said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. But in John, at least, the next thing He says is, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What? Lord, you want 11 men that when the chips are down, when you really want them, they scatter and flee. You want one who would deny you 3 times. That's the man you want to live in heaven with you for all eternity in the Father's house? Yes, says the Lord Jesus. Now, looking outwardly, we might not see much difference between Simon Peter and Judas. We might say, well, Judas sold him out to the enemies. And certainly, that's a more grievous crime than denying the Lord. And yet, Peter denied the Lord not once under pressure, but three times. When there was really very little imminent physical danger to him at that point. I mean, it was a servant girl after all. His nerves were probably shot by that point. I'm not trying to pick on Peter. He probably thought that the next thing, if he said yes, the next thing they'd hail the police and he'd see the SWAT team coming down for him to arrest him. That's probably what was going through his mind. But it doesn't matter, you see, what our view of it was outwardly. Because outwardly, as bad as his actions may have been, as much as they might have been detestable to us, the Lord looked at Peter and he said, "You're mine." The Lord looked at Judas and he said, "You're not mine because you've never believed." And the Lord knew the difference. What's more, the Lord would say to Peter, "Peter, you are going to deny me, but Peter, you're also going to be restored." And we spoke a bit about his restoration this morning. How could the Lord be confident that Peter would be restored? And I'm speaking now of Luke chapter 22. How could the Lord be so sure that Peter would be restored? Because after he says, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." That is how the Lord can be sure. Where does your security lie tonight? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been saved, if I turned the mic to the audience tonight and I said, "Now tell me your testimony," and you came up and you said, "Well, I got saved on August the 2nd, 1957, here at Greenwood Hills in girls' camp or boys' camp or whatever. Or I got saved when I was in the military. Or I got saved in such and such a place on such and such a date. And it's been 20 years since I've been saved. Or 10 years since I've been saved. Or 5 years since I've been saved." How do you know your salvation's still good? That it doesn't have an expiration date? How do you know that you won't fail the Lord so badly that you'll completely stop believing in the Lord and not have life in Him anymore? It's not dependent on you, because salvation was never dependent on you in the first place. It's dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. We have our part to play. We must receive Christ. The Lord Jesus tells us unequivocally in His Word, we must believe on He whom the Father has sent. We can't do a cop-out and say, "Well, it's God's work, and I just can't believe because God hasn't given me..." No, no. If God tells you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God certainly isn't making an idle offer. But you know something? Believing is only receiving what the Lord Jesus has done. Believing is only appropriating the work that He alone has done. We cannot add one thing to the salvation Christ has made. We don't come saying, "Yes, it's the death of Christ, but I've also got to be obedient and be baptized." Baptism is vitally important. The Lord commands it because it is a symbol of what has happened to us in Christ. And the Lord wants the world to know that. But baptism does not save us. And the Lord wants us to live differently, it's true, and will give us the power to live differently when we come to Christ. But that's the order. We come to Christ and then live differently. We don't live differently first and work so hard and be so good, and then Christ saves us because we've improved ourselves. You see what I mean? Salvation is of the Lord. It's what the Lord does. The Lord was hanging up there, in contrast to some statues I've seen around the world. The Lord hung on the cross alone. There was nobody else up there with the Lord. The Lord did the work. He offered Himself up by the eternal Spirit, Hebrews chapter 9 says. Salvation is His work. And having been His work, It continues to be His work. He says to Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would fail not. And whatever your life may hold, grievous illness, financial ruin, family problems, being ridiculed and mocked and despised in this world, whatever kind of problem or difficulty you can think of, the Lord Jesus says, if you're really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, I've prayed for you. I'm ever living to make intercession for you, that your faith fail not, we could add, in the language that He used with Peter. That's the security that believers have. That we know we will never, ever lose what God has given us. Because we have a risen, glorified high priest in heaven who is praying for us. Now that's very important to learn. But that's only one thing the Lord Jesus has done through His ascension back to glory. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And verse 7. Ephesians 4 and 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and so forth. Now, in context, he is talking about building up God's church into maturity. Building us up together, that we may come to be one mature man. That we might be full grown in the things of God, if you will. If you can grasp the image. That is what God wants us to be. Not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as he will go on to say. But to be mature. To be a full grown man in Christ, as it were, collectively. This is a group picture of the church. And how does God propose to develop us into that full-grown man? Does the Lord save us and then say, now it's up to you to get on with the work of building the church? No, He doesn't do that, does He? I mean, the very first place in the New Testament where He mentions the church, Matthew 16, He states it in unequivocal terms, I will build my church. Who will build it? The Lord Jesus will build it. I will build my church, says the Lord Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ is described as being the head of the church. He is the most important part of it. He is the wisdom source of it. He is the one directing the building. But the interesting thing, in building the church, He uses people, doesn't He? He uses us. Well, how are we ever to get on with that work anyway? I mean, don't you know that on Mondays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, and often Fridays, that we're somewhat irascible people? I mean, recalcitrant and backward and... Okay, some of you are scratching your heads. What's he talking about? Some of us are sandpaper, brothers and sisters. Abrasive. We rub each other the wrong way. And some days we can get up and we can feel quite crabby about life. And some days we can just sit around blowing our own horn, talking about how wonderful we are, and why aren't more people at the assembly like us, or why aren't they meeting our needs, and why aren't they doing for us, and blah, 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 and so forth. And we take a step back and say, Lord, truth be known, we aren't much better than those grumbling Israelites in the wilderness that you told us the things that happened to them happened for our examples. We murmur, we complain, at times we lie, sometimes we're hypocritical, often we're proud. We don't do the good sometimes, and we do what we shouldn't do oftentimes. We still sin. And Lord, with a ragtag bunch of misfits like that, I mean, the most motley crew type of people, that ever been has arrayed on the earth, with all of us coming from different backgrounds and different positions and having different opinions, how do you expect us ever to get to spiritual maturity where we can work together as a unit and where we can build the church? And the Lord Jesus says, well, don't worry about it. It's just like salvation. It's not going to be you doing the lion's share of it. It's going to be me working through you. How does he do this? Notice what Ephesians 4 said. Quoting the book of Judges and Psalm 68 with a little modification of the wording. He says, wherefore he ascended up on high and led captivity captive. That's an astonishing thing when you think about the battlefield metaphor that is there employed. I mean, after all, in the ancient world, when you went out to battle, if you watch any of these programs on the History Channel about battles, or even if you read your Bible in the Old Testament, when they went out to a battle, unless it was specifically stated otherwise, if they won the battle, they expected to get spoils. Are you familiar with the old adage, to the victor go the spoils? That means the guy who wins the fight gets to go in and take the good stuff from the guy that he beat down. Okay? I don't know how to put it more bluntly than that. The natural thing to expect in the ancient world, and pretty much in the modern world before the Marshall Plan at least, it was that you would defeat an enemy and then go in and take their stuff. But the Lord Jesus, having defeated death and sin and the grave and hell, he ascended up on high. You say, well, that's only right. The victor gets a victory parade. You know, there's a stela, a bit of stonework that the archaeologists have dug up from Rome that shows a victory procession. I believe it's of the Roman general Titus, who later became one of the Caesars, and it's his victory procession after defeating Jerusalem. And it's interesting because it's one of the earliest artistic representations of a menorah, of that lampstand that has become the symbol of the nation of Israel. And on this stela, it shows these people carrying away the menorah in victory. When you'd win the battle, you'd have a procession. And who was at the head of the procession? Who was in the most honored place? The most glorious one there was the victorious general. The one who led the victory. And here, the one whom Hebrews 2 calls the captain of our salvation, the victorious one, having ascended up on high, having led captivity captive. Colossians 2 puts it otherwise, that he triumphed over principalities and powers and made a spoil of them openly. He not only beat them, he humiliated them and showed his victory by the resurrection and the ascension. But notice where it departs from the common practice of the ancient world. Having ascended up on high and led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. Now that's even different from the way the psalmist had put it in Psalm 68. It says, according to some translations at least, thou hast received gifts from men. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul says, oh no, that's not the way the Lord did it. He ascended up on high and he gave gifts to men. In the moment of his triumph, rising again from the dead, and then 40 days later, ascending up on high, going back into heaven's glories, hearing the seraphim chant his name, hearing holy, 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 hearing the cherubim, hearing the archangels and the angels, all cry, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. hearing the 24 elders, if they were there. They might be the church, so they wouldn't have been there at that point. But anyway, I'll leave the commentators to sort that out. Whatever beings were in heaven, hearing them all acclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's He doing? He's sharing the spoils of His victory with us. He's pouring out the gifts on the church, that the church might be equipped. Not equipped for the first generation of Christianity, not equipped till the apostolic era ended, not equipped even till the end of the second century, but equipped such that He's still building that church in the 21st century, and it is not deficient. The work goes on. God is doing it through the gifts. How important is it that you show up? How important is it that you, dear believer, serve the Lord? That you say, Lord, what gift or gifts have You given to me? And how may I use them for You? This is part of the triumph of the glorified Christ. That He's gifted you and given you the privilege, may I say, of participating in this work. Of building an edifice that will stand for eternity. The temple of God known as the church. Of building a field, as Corinthians calls it, that will bring forth fruit unto God. Of bringing forth a mature man, as Ephesians has it, through the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, more has happened than just that. Let's turn over to Romans 8. We're almost out of time. But Romans chapter 8. Romans is a wonderful book. It is all about the righteousness of God, and particularly how that righteousness is displayed in the gospel. And oftentimes when we speak of the gospel, people think about the way of salvation. And what they mean by the way of salvation, it's not a bad term insofar as it goes. What they mean by that is, how can someone who is lost and on their way to hell, how can they be brought into life with the Lord? How can they be reconciled to God? How can they have a right standing before God, be declared righteous in His sight? How can God forgive their sins and promise them a home in heaven and that they'll never be in hell? Is that part of the gospel? Oh, absolutely. A very vital part of the gospel. But you see, the Lord isn't merely interested in what happens after this life in taking us to heaven. Thanks be to God, we will be in those new heavens and new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Thanks be to God, believers will be in that mansion, that dwelling place or abode that the Lord is building. But that being said, salvation is already at work in us. After all, 1 Corinthians 1 speaks about us as those who are being saved. And 1 Peter will talk about when our salvation will appear. So sometimes you read about salvation in the Bible and it's past tense, we are saved. Sometimes you read about it and it's present tense, we are being saved. And sometimes you read about it and it's future tense, we shall be saved. That is because, if I may phrase it in somewhat modern jargon, God is a holistic Savior. And that has nothing to do with herbs and still much less to do with crystals and incense. What I mean by that is, when God saves you, He wants to save the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. How wonderfully green of God. The ultimate recycler. Who will take the body of your humiliation, Philippians 3 says, and convert it into bodies of glory like His. Romans chapter 8 tells us somewhat of that. Because God is interested not only in legally declaring us just and forgiven in His sight, God is also interested in sanctifying us. In making us a holy people. In producing in us righteousness, righteous conduct. And Romans 8 will tell us that He's also interested in delivering us from the presence of sin and conforming us to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, please, at Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. The Lord died not only for your soul and spirit, but also for your body. And your body one day is going to be redeemed by the Lord. He's going to come to get it. And He's going to transform it to make it fit for heaven. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what does one still hope for what he sees? That's a good definition of hope. We don't see it yet. It's something that's going to happen. It's certain. We just don't see it yet. But verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Ah, there's the rub. He's going to go on and talk some more. I'll come back to verse 25. Likewise, verse 26 says, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is involved in praying for us too, in helping us to make intercession as well. And all for the ultimate goal of the will of God being done. Please tell me, what is the will of God for us? Paul says, okay, I will. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, you probably memorized that somewhere along the line, and that's a good multi-purpose verse. When you can't understand why your washer blows up and your kitchen floods and your ceiling tiles in the room below are damaged and everything goes wrong, you quote Romans 8:28, right? But what is the good that God is aiming at? What is He working all things to do? What are all things working to do? What good thing is God producing? Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so forth. Well, He tells us that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That God has a plan. That God has a will for us. That God is working all things for our good, specifically the good that justifies us, declares us righteous before God, and that glorifies us. That presents us in glory before the Lord Jesus, and He will end the chapter going over a litany of horrible things that can happen to someone and do happen on a regular basis in this world. And He ends by saying, none of these things will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why does He tell us all that? And I come back to the verse that I promised you I would come back to, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now you know as a believer that the risen Christ who has gone into heaven for you is working all things for good. All things for your good, specifically all things that you might be conformed to His glory. Do you not think that would be an excellent incentive to endure the groanings and the pain and the sufferings that we must endure in this life? I think about those people that I've seen the odd time on the news. They always depress me. People that are so enamored with certain celebrities that they go and they have cosmetic surgery to look like that celebrity. Now, I'll let you imagine for a moment how much work would have to be done before I could look like Elvis Presley. Probably a lot of surgical work. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of someone after they've had cosmetic surgery. It ain't pretty, folks. Usually when the rich and famous have it done, they go away to some resort somewhere where nobody sees them, and certainly where the paparazzi can't get a picture of them. Because after they get a nose job, for example, it looks like they've gone 10 rounds with Klitschko, or Mike Tyson, or Muhammad Ali. Pick your fighter. Big black eyes, swollen face. Or if they get other work done, they look all messed up. Now, you say to yourself, why would people want a doctor to come and cut away at their face? Or inject their face with toxins in some cases? Or pull and stretch and do all kinds of painful things to different parts of their bodies? And people in this world are willing to endure all those things so that at the end of the day they might have Brad Pitt's earlobes or whatever it is that they're looking for. Now that's sad, isn't it? But I'll offer you something far better. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, as the great sculptor, takes all the terrible things we suffer, all the pain and hardship and difficulties and trials, and the good things too, all the pleasures and joys and the wholesome things we enjoy from God in life. And He marshals all of those things like tools in His hands. And He sculpts us, and He chisels away at us, and He cuts away at us, until He finally presents us looking like a masterpiece, specifically the masterpiece, until we look like the Lord Jesus Christ, until we're conformed to His image. Now, when I say conformed to His image, I am not speaking about something that is merely outward. We're going to be recognizable. I don't know how that can be. But as the disciples looked on the Mount of Transfiguration at the Lord, they were able to distinguish the Lord from Moses and from Elijah. And somehow, Moses and Elijah were identifiable. We'll be identifiable. We'll be distinct. We're going to bear the uniqueness that God has created us with. No two of us are alike. Even twins aren't exactly alike. But as far as the glory we have, as far as the moral likeness of our character, as far as the attributes we possess, the goodness, gentleness, kindness, love, long-suffering, self-control, these sorts of things, people will look at us and say, they're like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is yet another thing that comes from the fact that the Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead and ascended up into glory. We could go on with many more things that are benefits to us through Christ having risen and ascended. May we indeed take our Bibles and personally dig into these things for ourselves, because there's so much more, brothers and sisters. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, and we pray even now that this would give us patience. And Father, that it would also give us an impetus to live more holy. As the hymn writer put it, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be. More like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. When we think of what John says, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Every man who hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Help us to do this, Father, to take this truth and live it out. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.